Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers wherever thou art, gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Savior of men, calling in mercy again and again. Trust in me only, I'll never depart. Have I not died for thee? Give me thine heart. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Spirit divine, all that thou hast to my keeping resign. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Make full surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart. From this dark world he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart.
And thank you. 2 Kings this morning, chapter 2, if you would please. Appreciate the special. 2 Kings chapter 2. That's what he wants, isn't it? He doesn't want our leftover time. He doesn't want our attention when we don't have anything else going on. Can you help me out a little bit there? Amen. He doesn't want you to be here when you have opportunity, when you don't have ball practice or something else going on in your life. He wants our heart. And you know what I've discovered in my life? That where my heart is, my body follows as a rule. That's another message for another time. 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Everybody awake today? It's a little warm in here. At least it feels like that up here. It makes me say it was a little warm, and I agree with him. If he thinks he's a little warm, wait till I get going. But 2 Kings chapter 2, look in verse 1, if you would. It says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold thy peace, or hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today? And he answered and said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they went and the two went on. You see, we have a theme going here. Verse 7. And the 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Talk about getting the last word. Amen. That would be it, wouldn't it? Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. This is where they had been just a little bit earlier. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, it says, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. It's not my message this morning, but I got to point this out because it's one of the most interesting, it's an interesting part of this message or this passage. The next few verses, they come to him and they say, Hey, we ought to go find Elijah. And he said, No, don't worry about it. He's gone. Don't worry about it. They said, No, we really think we should go find him. And he says, No, he's gone. I'm telling you, don't worry about it. And so they kept going until he finally says, Fine, go look. 3 days later, they come back. He's gone. And I kid you not, Elisha said, I told you so. What makes it interesting to me is they just see all of this stuff happen. In verse 15, they say, The Spirit of God is upon Elisha. And they said, We should go look for him. And he says, No, don't go. And they said, Well, we think we should. Don't you find it interesting how they recognize the Spirit of God upon him and then turn around and do the exact opposite of what he told them to do and then came back 3 days later defeated and surprised. Another message for another time. Here's our thought for today. Lessons from Elisha on serving God effectively. Lessons from Elisha on serving God effectively. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help today as we learn a little bit about maybe what it means to serve him this morning. And I'll ask, let's see, Brother Holdery, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, God's done some amazing things in my life, saved me. Doesn't get any more amazing than that, and has worked in my life, done far more than I deserve. You know, it's absolutely true when people say, How you doing? And you oftentimes say, Better than I deserve. That's not just something we say, that's absolutely the truth. And because of all that God's done in my life, I want to serve Him. I desire to serve Him with my life. And I don't say that boastingly. I only desire to serve Him because of what He's done in me. On the day that I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God moved into my life. He regenerated me, converted me, changed my heart, brought about the work of the new birth. And when He came into me and worked that regeneration, He brought with Him this desire to serve the Lord, this hunger to serve the Lord. That's something that wasn't there before I got saved. It came with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Amen. And so for that reason, I don't understand why there are people who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior who don't share in that desire to serve Him, who don't want to serve Him, who are apathetic toward His service. I don't understand people who profess to be saved, but they seem to never get to church or be able to serve God because they got all this stuff going on in their life. They got other things to do and this to do and that to do. Man, when you get saved and the Spirit of God indwells you, how often have I said that being dwelt by the Spirit of God is a big deal? All right, when the Spirit of God moves into you, He brings with Him godly desire. And so we ought to all want to serve Him. Come on, if you're saved today, there should be a desire in you brought about by the Spirit of God to serve the Lord. But the thing about it is, I just don't want to serve the Lord in the sense that I just want to do stuff for Jesus. All right, that's not really my desire. I would really like to serve God in such a way that I am effective. You know, I'd like to just not serve God, but to effectively serve God. To serve God in a way that matters and to see something result from it or come about it. There's a lot of people today doing stuff for the Lord. That it would be far better, wouldn't it, if we could do something effective. You know, we got a lot of churches today because of the messed up theology and so forth that we have today that are attempting to do all kinds of stuff for Jesus, but none of it very effective. Certainly hasn't had much of an impact on our nation. And so I want to serve God, but I want to do it effectively. I want it to matter and to make a difference. And so that's the reason why we're going to look at Elisha here as he begins to do that which God has called him to do. I want to look at some things this morning that made him effective in what he was about to do, things that we need to apply in our life if we're going to be effective in serving him. Before we get to that, though, we need a little background and kind of figure out what's going on here. So notice, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible tells us it was time for Elijah to go home and be with the Lord. It says, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that he went with Elisha unto Gilgal." So the time has come. Elijah's ministry is ending. We've been over Elijah for the last few weeks or month or so in our series, and now it's time for him to go home and be with the Lord. I want you to think with me about this real quick before we get into our maiden thought this morning, and that is, it's not unusual for people to get bitter or angry with God over the death of a loved one, or over the death of a friend, or over the death of a spouse, or a son, or a daughter, or some other person in their life, and even over their own death, their own impending death, if they're in a situation where they're aware of that and have time to think about it. You know, when people talk about how unfair death is, you know, when it comes to life, how young someone was, how unfair it was because they were so young, how unfair it was, how they just don't understand why God would allow that person to die. You know, even in the Psalms and in Proverbs, one of the questions that plagued David's life, for example, not in the Proverbs, but in the Psalms, one of the things that plagued David's mind many times is why the godly suffer and why the evil people seem to prosper. And sometimes you hear the question, why does God let good people die and why do bad people live? Why is it that death does what it does and works in the way that it does? And it's almost as if somehow people think that if God is truly loving, or if I really pray to God hard enough, then God won't ever let my family members die. God will never let my loved ones die. God will never let my children die, or my parents die, or my spouse die. You understand this morning, don't you? If that were the case, we'd never die. We would all be here forever if God intervened in the death of everyone and stopped the death of everyone. And people seem to have this concept, this idea, that God is personally involved in engineering and bringing about the death of every person or the manner of death of every person. We hear, why did God allow that person to die that way? Why did God do that to that person? And it's this mentality that every person that's alive today, God is personally involved in engineering the manner of their death. And it's kind of this concept that people have that God is involved in that way. And he really isn't. And here's why. In Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree of the garden except the one. Don't eat of that one. That was anything unusual about the tree. It was just the commandment of God. And we know this morning that sin is the transgression of God's law. And so when they ate of the one tree that God told them not to, it was just a tree, God just prohibited it. Well, they declared their independence from God, ate of the tree, and when they did, we all became sinners in Adam. And so we were plunged into sin. Now, we're sinners now by our own right, but we were also made sinners in Adam. And when that happened, we became corrupted by sin. And we became sinners not only before God, but we became sinners in a lot of other ways. And God promised Adam, or told Adam this, he says, if you eat of the tree, if you disobey my commandment, if you choose independence from me, he said, then you will surely die. Now, we know that he primarily meant spiritual death. He says, if you eat of the tree, you're declaring independence from me, and you will be separated from me spiritually. This is something the New Testament says, that when we're not saved, we're without God in the world. We're cut off from him. And so God meant primarily spiritual death. But it didn't just bring spiritual death, because sin corrupted our nature, that's spiritual death, but it also corrupted nature as well, which is why in the book of Genesis we read that now the earth would bring forth briars and thistles, and man would earn a living in the sweat of his brow, and he would suffer all the other things that came with sin's impact on life and on our lives. And of course, not only was nature corrupted, but it also corrupted our bodies as well, so that now it was never God's plan, but now because of sin's corruption, now we face disease and sickness and death. Amen. Our body decays. Nature is decaying. Now our bodies are decaying, so we face corruption by sin and again sickness, decay, disease, physical death now comes about. Look over in the book of Romans, if you will, quickly. This is all leading somewhere, hopefully, here. Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 5, I could have just quoted it. Many of you would have recognized it, but Romans chapter 5, verse 12, because of sin, now we are corrupted spiritually, we're corrupted physically. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by what? So here's the conclusion. Death has passed upon all of us because every single one of us are sinners. And so as a result of that, we've been corrupted by sin, and because of that, people die. Come on, our parents die, and our spouses die, and our loved ones die, and our children die. Those we care about die, our co-workers, our friends, those we know in our life, they die because of sin's corruption of the human body. It is our destiny to face physical death unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime. But other than that one exception, we're all facing that reality in our life. Because we're sinners corrupted by sin, we face not only disease. Listen, not only do we face disease and sickness and the corruption of the human body, but we also face man's corrupted nature. We also face the possibility of murder and slaughter and all the horrible, evil things corrupt man does to his fellow man. And so there's all these ways in which sin has corrupted us so that death is a reality for every single one of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and verse 8 says this. He's speaking of death. It says, there is no discharge from that war. If you're in the military, which many of us were, you may have been discharged from the military. You've been released from obligation. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when it comes to death, there is no discharge in that war. We are in a war with death, and there's no getting out of it. Death is eventually, physically, going to win. Now, it doesn't have to win spiritually. We can get saved, amen, and receive a new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to physical death, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, sooner or later, I'm going to lose that battle. My wife, who I love, is going to lose that battle. And those around me are going to lose that battle because we all face death. Now, from our text, we see that though Elijah would be only one of two people who ever left this life alive, he nevertheless was leaving this life. Sooner or later, everybody leaves this life. Elijah went out one again of only two left alive, but he is nevertheless going to leave this life. Now, I want you to notice the key, though, to this is not trying to avoid the impossible. It's not trying to beat the impossible. It's not trying to avoid death or blame God for not stopping death, which is inevitable. The key is to prepare for death, is to prepare for the inevitable. That's the key. Back over in Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. I can't stop death. I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't care how much stuff you buy off late night infomercials. How many fat-burning pills you take, how much kohlrabi you eat or lettuce or other rabbit food. I don't care how much of that you eat. Sooner or later, we're out of here. Amen. Sooner or later, we're going either home to be with the Lord or we're going to an eternity without Him, depending on whether or not we've been saved. The key is to prepare for that which is inevitable. That's the reason why we see another well-known verse in Romans 6 and verse 23, what does it say? For the wages of sin is death. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 8, there's no avoiding that, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't avoid physical death, but I can't avoid being separated from God throughout all of eternity because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the condemnation of our sin, that if I receive what He did, somehow God in His own power is able to take what Jesus did, apply it to the condemnation of my sin, and I can be saved and delivered from the eternal condemnation and corruption of sin so that I can be made His child so that where He is, I may be also. So I can't avoid death. Listen, sooner or later, we're all leaving this life. And I can't avoid that, but I can prepare for it. So if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior, I want to encourage you by saying this, death is coming. And there's no avoiding that. You say, well, I'm young. I got a long time to live. Have you not ever read the news? Death is no respecter of persons, and it's no respecter of age. Because of that, we can't avoid that. We need to prepare for that. It's vital that you prepare for death. Unless you plan on spending eternity in the lake of fire, it's extremely important that you prepare for that which is coming. It's also important to prepare not only because there's no escaping physical death, but because there's no knowing or controlling the time of it. I want you to notice in our text what it says in 2 Kings chapter 2. Again, even though Elijah, it won't be the first time I mix them up today. Even though Elijah will be only one of two ever get alive, he's still going. And I want you to notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah. Elijah wasn't going in his timing. He was going in the Lord's timing. He was going when the Lord was ready and when the Lord was finished with him, when the Lord was done with his ministry. That was when he was going. God didn't seek the counsel of Elijah when he wanted to go. He just says, it's time for you to go. God's not personally involved in orchestrating the means and the manner of every person's death. We live our life. The corruption of sin impacts our life. And we die from cancer and sickness and disease, all those things that are associated with a corrupted life. God doesn't have to orchestrate the manner of our death. It is just a natural part of living life in sin-cursed bodies and in a sin-cursed world where people die of disease and people murder one another. But somehow God, in the great mystery and power of God, somehow even though God doesn't orchestrate the manner in the way of every person's death, God is involved somehow in the timing of people's death. This is kind of one of the mysteries of God. God in his providence, in ways beyond our understanding, allows the natural course of the corruption of sin to bring about death in our life, but he orchestrates the timing of it in his power. So that God may not orchestrate the manner of my death. You know, I don't know how I'm going to die. I'm like you. I want to go to bed one night and wake up in glory. All right? But it might be by a fiery car wreck. It might be by some other tragedy. I don't think God's in heaven to you to go in. My will is for Jeff Merrick to die in a fiery car crash. God doesn't orchestrate those things. That's a part of life. It just happens. But somehow in the power and the majesty of God, he says, but this is when it's going to happen. And we die right on his timetable, do we not? Right outside our control. Look over in Job chapter 14 quickly, if you will. Job 14. Got to hurry here so we can bend this back around on track. Job 14. Look what it says in verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is few of day and full of trouble. Can you identify with that? 14:1. Job 14:1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Talks about the brevity of life. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Talking about how we're sinners. And then verse 5 it says this, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God doesn't orchestrate the manner of every man's death. And I'm aware, all you theologians, I'm aware that there are some people in the Old Testament that God did that. But that's not how God normally works. But God certainly is involved in the timing of our death. And he says, our days are determined by the Lord, and he brings them to pass. Hebrews 9:27, Paul said it this way. He says, it is appointed unto man once to die. We all have an appointment. God may not engineer the manner of that appointment, but he engineers the timing of that appointment. Now, again, the important part of that is Elijah's going home when the Lord decided to call him home. And since we're corrupted by sin, we've got to deal with our sin before we die. God isn't involved in the engineering of our death, and it doesn't matter how hard you pray for your loved ones or how hard you pray for yourself or how much good stuff you do or how much you love God, we're going to die. That's the natural part of life. But we must prepare for that day. And the frightening part of this, when you're not prepared, is that the timing of that is in God's hands, not in yours. It's not as if I can say to myself, well, I'm not saved, but one day I will be. We have no control whatsoever over the timing of our death. That's why it's so important. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It doesn't say when you get an opportunity, it'll be a good time to get saved. It doesn't say when you're 20 or 30 or 40 or when you've accomplished this in your life or when you've gotten to this place in your career, it'd be a good time to get saved. It says today is the day of salvation because our deaths are in his control, and it doesn't matter how much you pray or how much you love God or how good a person you are. It's not you who choose the timing of your death. It's God who chooses those things. And one of these days, like it says in 2 Kings chapter 1, one of these days, it's going to say this. People will say this, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up your name. It came to pass. Listen, when God calls, it comes to pass. When it's time, it comes to pass. And so God calls Elijah up. It's time for him to go. He goes in God's timing. Now what that does is this. Y'all still with me? Since we've already covered the encouraging news of death. Since it's Elijah's time to go on, that means that it's Elisha's time to step up. It's now time for Elisha to begin to fulfill God's will for his life. It's kind of like we talked about Wednesday night. This level of leadership is moving on. Now it's time for the next to step up. And Elisha's coming forward now to begin to do his will. And we know what God's will for Elisha is based on 1 Kings 19. Because in 1 Kings 19, in verse 16, is where Elijah was told by God, I want you to anoint Elisha to be your replacement, to be prophet in thy stead. And so we find out in chapter 19, verse 16 of chapter 1, that this is God's will for Elijah. He's to take Elijah's place. He's going to be the prophet in the room or in the place of the prophet Elijah. He's going to follow him. That's why Elijah's death is important, because Elisha is now going to, that kind of clears the deck for Elisha to move up and become that. Now, before that happens in our text this morning, before Elisha takes over from Elijah, Elijah is going to take him on a 30-mile road trip, because all of this traveling in chapter 2 that we read about totals up to about 30 miles or so. And what Elijah's going to do is he's going to take Elisha with him, and he's going to visit the three major schools of the prophets in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho one last time before he departs. And he takes Elisha with him on this trip. And as you read, three times on this trip, Elisha's going with him, and three times on this 30-mile trip. Now listen, they weren't stopping at the get-and-go, all right, and picking up coffee along the way. They weren't riding in a car. They were walking across the hot, dry, dirty, empty desert and rough conditions on foot. I don't know about you, but 30 miles in a day would be a trek, especially once you've stopped at three separate schools of the prophets along the way. So this is a long day, a long, tough day. And three times along this trip, Elijah famously tries to turn back Elisha. Three separate times. If you notice in verse 2, he did it at Gilgal when they left for Bethel. It says in verse 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So both of them took off to Bethel. And so Elijah tries to turn him back at Gilgal when he left for Bethel. Then in chapter 4, he tries to turn Elisha back when he left Bethel for Jericho. And Elisha responds the same way. Then the third time in verse 6, he tries to turn him back when he leaves Jericho to go down to the Jordan River area. And he tries to turn him back there as well. And each time, Elisha responds this way, paraphrasing. Each time he says, I will not stay. I will not be left behind. I am going. I'm going. And so he responds that way each of those three times. Now, at the end of this 30-mile trip, after Elijah parted the river, the Bible says that when they reached the Jordan River at the end of this 30-mile trip, Elijah took off his mantle, smote the waters of the Jordan River. It split in half, hither and thither, and they walked across dry shod. That'd be something to see, wouldn't it? And so they walk across the river, they get over to the other side, and Elijah says to Elisha, is there anything I can do for you before I go? And Elisha said, yes, there is. He said, I'd really like to have a double portion of thy spirit. And Elijah said to him, you ask a hard thing. It was a hard thing because it wasn't Elijah's to give. But Elijah said unto him this, apparently with the permission of God. He said unto him in verse 10, he says, if you see me depart, it will be so. Your request will be answered. Notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 2. In verse 10 he says, if you see me go, it will be so. If you don't see me go, it will not be so. And it says in verse 11, it came to pass that the fiery chariot came and split them asunder, and Elijah left in the chariot. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2, some important words, and Elisha saw it. He says, if you see it, it will be so. Verse 12 tells us, and Elisha saw it. And it was so. Elisha turns around at this point after he recovers from quite a sight. Amen. Take me a few minutes. I don't know about you, but take me a few minutes to get my head together after all of that. And so Elisha turns around, picks up Elijah's mantle, walks up to that Jordan. I've always thought, what an amazing moment. Walks up to the Jordan River, takes that mantle, looks down at the water, says, let's see. And he whips that water and says, where is the God of Elijah? And the water parted hither and thither. all those 50 prophets, sons of the prophets, have been watching around. These are preachers in training. As they've been watching all of that, they come rushing down off the hill and say, God is with Elisha. The power and the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. And that's when they go, we disagree. We ought to go look for Elijah. It's an amazing story, isn't it, of how that all worked. So here's the question, though, is this. Where is the lesson for us in all this? What's all this mean to us? What can we take away from this story, as fun as it is to read and as important it is to read? You know, Elisha is being given what I've said so many times is one of the greatest indicators of the blessings of God on a child of God's life, and that is increased opportunity and responsibility to serve. I really believe that. I don't think the primary sign of God's blessing on a saved person's life is increased finances, increased possessions. Oh, some of that may be true. It's not increased job opportunities. One of the greatest signs of God's blessing on a child of God's life is when we've served God, when we've got to know Him, when we're right with Him, when we're learning His Word, and God gives us increased opportunity to serve. Isn't it a shame? The trouble is that so many of us run from that when it's supposed to be the sign of God's blessing. One of the greatest signs of God's blessing in your life is when God gives you more opportunity to serve and a greater opportunity to serve and more responsibility. And Elisha is now experiencing that. He's getting a greater opportunity to serve. And so from this transition in 2 Kings 2, from Elijah to Elisha, I want you to see this morning that we learn at least five truths about effectively serving the Lord. We can look at Elisha's life as he takes up the mantle and begins to serve in the increased responsibility that God's given him. We get the opportunity to learn five lessons about effective service, not just doing stuff for Jesus, but about effective service and serving Him. You with me this morning? Come on, everybody awake and ready? Wake up. We don't have to get up and do Father Abraham, so get your blood moving a little bit. I know it's warm, but if you have to, pinch your neighbor as long as you're related to him, all right? I want you to notice this morning five things about the increased service and the opportunity of Elijah. First of all, number one, we learn from Elisha's early life and story that to be effective in serving the Lord requires time and preparation. It requires time and preparation. If we were to go back and read all of it, we first met Elijah in the flow of the text, in the flow of the storyline in 2 Kings and 1 Kings. We first meet Elijah at least 10 years ago. The Bible doesn't give us a specific timeline. There's some debate. Some people guess as little as 8 years earlier. Some people guess as high as 23 or 4 years earlier. I don't think it's probably that long ago. Probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 years earlier, we met Elijah. And we met him when he was plowing behind that yoke of oxen, when Elijah walked out onto that field and threw his mantle on him and made known the call of God upon his life. And Elisha leaves all of those things. That's an important thing. He made a decision early on to leave his life behind and serve God. And so he walks off that plowed field. That was 10 to 12 years ago that took place. And so the question arises, what's he been doing for the last 10 to 12 years? Before we get to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, what's he been doing for all of that time? Well, here's what he's been doing. He's been learning about who God is. And he's been learning the Word of God, and he's been learning the truth of God. We would say today he's been being discipled for that which God has for him. He's learning all that he can so that he might be effective in that which God has called him to. And we know that because notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 3, and then again in verse 5, notice the wording. It's identical in both verses of what the sons of the prophets say. They say in verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away, notice, thy master from thy head today? Isn't that a strange statement? It sounds a little bit strange to us, but it wouldn't have been strange then. This came from the truth that disciples in this time frame, or in this period of time, sat at the feet of their master. So when you went in to learn from the instructor, from your master, he would sit in an elevated place, and the disciples, the student, would sit at his feet, so that the master's head was always over the head of the student. And so when he uses this phrase, he says, your master's head will be taken away from you today. They're talking about the fact that for the last 10 to 12 years, Elijah has been his teacher. He has been his instructor. He has been the one who's been discipling him and preparing him for this very day. That's what this has all been about, preparing him and making him ready for that which was ahead of him. For 10 years, he's been sitting at the feet of Elijah, learning all he could about the truth of God, about the truth of God's Word, not just so that he could take upon himself some office, but so that he could effectively serve God when God opened up that opportunity for him to do so. Listen, if we're going to be effective in serving God, we've got to take the time and put forth the energy and the effort to learn and prepare and study and get to know who God is and get to know His Word. Thankfully, we don't have to be experts in everything, but we need to have some concept of what we're talking about. And we need to prepare and learn. Listen, it would be great, wouldn't it, if you could just take your Bible and stick it under your pillow at night and learn it by osmosis and wake up the next morning and know it all? That hasn't been my experience. And I know some people who think they know it all. But in order to effectively serve God, we've got to take the time to learn and prepare. This is, and it's so sad that one of the reasons why I think we don't see more men called to preach and why we don't see people doing things for God is because we're not willing to put the energy and the effort and the time into. Man, we can't even get to church in this culture. How are we going to learn? You know, if you never went to school, you wouldn't have learned. And you're not going to learn much. Wouldn't it have been great growing up? Now, when you're growing up, you would have thought this would have been great. If you only went to school 1 hour a week every once in a while. Think what it'd be. You wonder why people don't want to serve today while they're not serving. Because you can't come to church 1 hour a week every once in a while and learn enough to be effective to serve God. Nor can you sit in a pew every single week and never put forth any effort to learn. That's why we have discipleship classes and institute and master's club and all those things. Because we've got to take the time to learn and prepare. When you read the Bible, it's amazing today how much we rush preparation. We're in such a hurry today to prepare people. It's amazing, isn't it? When you look at the length of time men in the Word of God prepared. Moses was 40, 80 years, depending on how you look at it, training. We see all these men, even the disciples trained for almost 4 years, and they were living with Jesus 24/7. The Lord was a pretty good instructor, I would think. And we see all this time here, we have Elisha, who's in preparation for 10 years, sitting at the feet of Elijah. I would think Elijah would be a pretty good instructor. You know, the Lord's work and service, no matter at what area or what level or call or place, is serious business. You know, I often pray on Sunday mornings when we have men's prayer at 9:30. You know, I often pray, Lord, help us have a good time in your house today. I like to be able to laugh and have fun in God's house and fellowship with each other. And, you know, us men, we like to poke fun at each other and different things. I think that's a good thing. But we can't ever forget that what we do here is serious business. And it's serious stuff. And it's a serious thing to teach a class or to preach. That's serious. When you stand up before a group of people and say, this is what God said. When you stand up in front of a bunch of people and say, this is what God said for you to do. This is how God said for you to live your life. This is the will of God. When you stand up before a bunch of people and say, hey, this is what God has to say about this matter. That's serious business. And you better know what you're talking about. Because one of these days you may stand before God and God says, let's go back to that day when you took it upon yourself to speak for me. Where did you get that from? Well, I just thought that's how you felt. Listen, Elijah, to be effective, we have to take the time and the energy to train. That starts with showing up for church, which is God's primary place of training. Say amen. It's not Bible college and other places. The church is God's primary place of training. And it's here, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Come on, isn't that what the church is called? God didn't say that about a Bible college. He said it about the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Where better to prepare to serve God than the place that is the pillar and the ground of the truth? And we need to prepare and be ready. We need to know how to serve. We need to know what it means to serve, how He wants us to serve Him. We don't need any more people today out serving God, doing what they think makes God happy. When it comes to teaching and standing before a group of people and declaring His will, that's serious business, and we need to be effective at it. God, you know, today as I look at things today, I think, man, God give us people who don't simply want to do something, who don't want to just simply fill a position or serve in some way or do something for God, but who are willing to learn and put in the time to be effective in the single greatest work there is, which is serving Him. There's no greater work than serving Him. I would hope more people would have amen there, but that's the greatest work there is serving our Lord. And man, if there's anything we ought to be good at, it ought to be serving Him. And Elijah took time. Listen, if you want to be effective, there aren't any shortcuts. Man, you got to take discipleship classes and show up for church on a regular basis and senator preaching and Sunday school lessons and learn and grow and read for yourself and read books and study and prepare. If there's anything we should want to be good at, our attitude should be, I want to be the most effective I can be for my Lord. Because it's the single greatest work there is serving Him. So first of all, we learn from Elisha, if we want to be effective in serving Him, we've got to take the time to prepare. Even if that's years, we need to take the time to prepare to serve Him. Secondly, second thing we see, or we learn, the second thing that Elisha learned during those 10 years, he's learning about how to serve God. He learns who God is and what God wants. But the second thing he learns during those 10 years was to serve, was to be submissive. He learns five truths total. The first of those is he sets it at Elijah's feet and he learns about the Word of God. And the second thing he learns at Elijah's feet under the first one is that he learns to serve, to be submissive. You know, for the last 10 years, he hasn't been doing great glamorous things. You know what he's been doing for the last 10 years? He's been in the background. He's been keeping things going. You know what he's been doing? He's been fetching water. Yep. He's been setting up camp. He's been cooking lunch. He's been packing up camp. That's what he's been doing for the last 10 years, sitting at the feet of his master. But you know what he's doing? He's learning to serve. And he's learning to be submissive and to be a servant. You know, God doesn't use or promote rebels. God uses surrendered and submissive people who've learned how to serve without thought of glory or recognition. You know, for 10 years, he's been learning to submit to authority. Let me say it one more time, just because I like hearing myself say it. For the last 10 years, he's been learning to submit to authority. He's been learning to follow and to serve. He's been learning that you don't have to be out in front. He's been learning as he watches Elijah minister, he's been learning that, you know, it doesn't really matter who gets the glory as long as God's work gets done. He's been learning this. And so to be effective, we've got to take the time and the energy to learn God's Word, to learn the truth of God's Word. And we've got to learn to be submissive and to submit to authority. God's not hiring rebels. We've got to learn to be submissive and to follow authority and to understand that, listen, it's not about me and it's not about my glory. It's not about recognition. It's about seeing God's work get done. The second thing that he learns, the first thing we learn from Elijah is that before we can be effective, we need to prepare by learning all we can and learning to be a servant and submissive and surrender. Then the second thing we see in Elijah's life is that any real commitment to serving God effectively is going to be tested. Any commitment to serving God effectively is going to be tested. You know, Elijah's test is pictured in the three challenges that Elijah issued in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 6. And paraphrasing, here's what Elijah said. He said, listen, Elisha, he said, I'm going 30 miles today. It's going to be a fast and furious trip. I'm going to be doing it on foot. It's going to be long, hard, hot, and thirsty. And he says to Elisha, he says, why don't you just stay here and I'll go. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. Why don't you just stay here and I'll just go and do it on my own. I'll just go and I'll do the work. To which Elisha responded, I'm going. I will not be deterred by inconvenience. I'm not going to be deterred by the hardness of the way. I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm going. And I will not be left behind. His commitment to serve was not only tested by the hardness of the way, but it was also tested by loss. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, and Elisha saw it when Elijah was taken up, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Notice those wording, my father. For 10 years or more, he's been living with Elijah. Come on, he loves this man. He is in every aspect his spiritual father. There's a bondness and a closeness there. As a matter of fact, there's probably even some connection between the fact that he asked for a double portion. It's probably closely connected to the idea that the firstborn of Jewish fathers gave double portions to their son. And so it may be that not only is he using the term father, father, but he's also implying the fact that he feels like he's the son of Elijah. And so not only does God call him to this hugely big or this huge increase in responsibility and opportunity. Not only is he going to have to learn and all the things that he's learned, but now suddenly right at the very moment that he's called to do this, he suffers this great loss in his life. So he's challenged by the inconvenience of it, the hardness of it. He's challenged by Elijah's challenge. And then not only that, but then he experiences this increase in responsibility right at the moment of great loss. God took him. No one ever does anything for God in this life in which they do not face the testing of their commitment to serve. No one ever makes the commitment to effectively serve God in a real way. Now, people who are hit and miss in church, they have no concept of what we're talking about. But if you've made the commitment to effectively serve God, no one ever does. No one ever says, I'm going to do this. Come on. No one ever says, God has laid this on my heart and I am going to do it. No one ever says, God's really been impressing me about this and I think this is God's will and I'm going to do it. No one ever says, I'm going to start doing this for God or I'm going to take up this position or this responsibility for God. No one ever seeks to be effective of that it is not challenged in their life. It will be tested by inconvenience. One thing you'll find out in a hurry, if you're going to do something effective for God, it's not always convenient. You don't serve when it's convenient. You serve when you have opportunity. And it'll be tested by inconvenience. It's going to be tested by time. I don't know if you know this or not, but I know in my life, it takes time to serve the Lord. And there's all kinds of other things in life that want my time. There's all kinds of things in life my flesh wants to do with my time. And if you decide you're going to serve the Lord, that commitment's going to be tested by time, by inconvenience. It's going to be tested by the work of it. Come on, sometimes serving God's work. It is going to be tested by times of loss and heartbreak. Sometimes people set out, I'm going to do this for God and we're going to effectively serve for God. And just like Elisha, they suffer some loss in their life or some heartbreak in their life. And it's as if they think somehow because they've made this commitment to effectively serve God that they won't have to endure all of that. But it'll be tested by loss and heartbreak and grief. A commitment to effectively serve God will be tested by times of apparent lack of success. It'll be tested by offenses. Not everybody will love you. It's going to be tested by apathy of others because you've got this passion to do this thing. God's speaking to your heart about it. You've decided to effectively serve God. And you look around you at all the people who are just consumers. And it's easy for our flesh to say, why am I going to all this effort? Why am I doing all this stuff when these people just show up every now and then and consume? It'll be tested. It'll be tested by career. One thing you find in a hurry, if you decide to be effective for God, your career is going to get in the way. And you're going to have to make some hard choices in your life. It'll be tested by your own goals, your own personal dreams, your own ambitions, which we're going to talk about, Lord willing, tonight. It'll be challenged by those things in your life. Sometimes God, serving God effectively gets in the way of your goals, your dreams, and your visions. Anybody who ever decides to effectively serve God is going to have that commitment tested. If you're going to be effective in serving the Lord in any capacity, you have to say as Elisha, I will not be left behind. I will not quit. I'm going forward in this thing. I will not be deterred, distracted, or dissuaded. I want God's blessing on my life, and I want to effectively serve Him. You with me? We have to be committed if we're going to know Him and serve Him. I couldn't even begin to count the people who I've known over the years who came to me at some point and said, you know what, I want to do something for God and committed to do it. Or people have come to me over the years and said, God's really spoken to my heart about this thing and I really feel like God wants me to do this and I really think God was leading me to do this. I really think God's put this thing to help these people or do this or do that in my heart. I really feel like God's leading that way. And then they'll make some commitment to do it and in no time they fall by the wayside. You know why? Because their career got in the way, got to be work, something happened, got in the way of one of their goals or one of their dreams. If you're going to serve God effectively, you've got to decide, this is what I'm going to do. I will not be dissuaded. I will not be distracted. I will not be deterred. I'm going to serve Him. With me? He is the one I'm going to serve. I'm not going to be one of those who commit and then fall by the wayside. They're never effective, many people are, because they fail to realize that if you try to be effective in serving God, your commitment's going to be tested. I don't care if it's as simple as we're going to start going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Most people got to work up to that kind of commitment. But even if you make that, of course, if you make that kind of commitment today, you're a super Christian in our culture. But most people will find that if you just make that commitment, there's going to be challenges. Sure are. You're going to suddenly find you can't do that or do this because you got to go to church. And it's the same way we say, how can we never say, got to go do this thing? Why is it is always, I got to go to church? But if we make a commitment to the Lord, it's going to be tested. Thirdly, third thing we learn from Elisha is not only that to be effective in serving God, we have to learn and prepare. And secondly, we have to stand in the face of having our commitment tested. But then thirdly, if we're going to be effective in serving the Lord, we can never allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by what God may ask us to do. We cannot allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by what God may ask us to do. This is especially true since God's sign of blessing on a faithful life is increased responsibility. You know what I found in my saved life? As I faithfully serve God and try to be effective and God blesses my life, the responsibilities don't get easier. They tend to get harder. And believe it or not, that's the blessing of God. To be effective, we can never allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the size of that responsibility. Listen, God is turning up Elisha's responsibility. He's turning it way up. All Elisha has to do at this point is fill the shoes of one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. All he has to do is fill the shoes of this prophet who's mentioned 69 times in the Old Testament and 30 times in the New Testament. All he has to do is fill the shoes of the prophet who is a picture of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's mentioned by Paul and James in their writings. Well, that's all he's got to do is step in and fill the guy's shoes who's been taken out in a fiery chariot. I've shared this before. I was preaching somewhere one time, preaching a revival, and as the preacher was introducing me on the first night, here's what he said. He said, we've really been looking forward to this revival all year. He says, we look forward to this revival. He said, last year, so-and-so was here. And he said, we had the greatest revival, I'm telling you, in the history of our church. He just went on for about 10 minutes about how amazing last year's revival was. It was the greatest revival in the history of church. And he says, come on, Brother American, preach. I felt like Elisha as I seen that fiery chariot heading off into the sky. So all Elisha had to do was step into his shoes. It'd be quite a chore, wouldn't it? Everyone knew how big a thing this was going to be that he was being called to do. That's why those prophets said what they said in verse 3 and 5. They take a beating sometimes. I don't think they were being smart alecks as they're sometimes painted as. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says the same exact thing in verse 5. But as all this is happening, they're watching this. Everybody knows. We don't know how they know, but everybody knows Elijah's going home today. But it says in verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were Bethel came forth to Elisha. And he said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? You know what they're saying? They understand the enormity of the responsibility that Elisha is about to inherit. And here's what they're saying. They're saying, Elisha, it's time. Today's the day. Are you ready? And Elisha says, I know. I'm aware. And they do the same thing again in verse 5. They knew this was going, what was going on, and they were asking Elijah, Elisha, are you ready? And he responded, I'm aware of what it is. He was aware of the enormity of the opportunity for increased service to God that the Lord was giving, yet despite that, he refused to be denied the opportunity. When he picked up that mantle, you know what he was saying? I recognize the enormity of what I'm about to do. But I will not be deterred. I will not be distracted. I've committed myself to effectively serve the Lord. And I'm not going to be dissuaded or deterred by the size of the responsibility or the size of the opportunity that God's given me. You know, you and I will never be effective in serving God if every time He gives us a new responsibility or a new opportunity, we convince ourselves it's too hard. Whether it be a person or a church, we convince ourselves it's too hard, that we can't do it, that we will fail, that we're not smart enough, clever enough, speak well enough, like Moses tried to do. You have to be an Elisha and say to yourself, this is a big thing. Come on, when God gives us increased opportunity, sometimes we've got to step back and say, this is a big thing. I'm not making light of it. This is a big responsibility. This is a big opportunity. This is a big thing. And I feel completely inadequate. But if God has given me the opportunity, then He must know what He's doing. I would imagine, don't you? I don't know what was going on in the mind of Elisha. I know what would have been going on in my mind as I stood there after Elijah leaves in a fiery chariot with the horsemen of God, and I see his mantle laying there. I would think there would never be a more inadequate feeling in all of a man's life. But he reached down and picked it up. Because he must have thought, I feel utterly inadequate for what I'm about to do, but God knows what He's doing. And He's given me this opportunity, and I'm not going to be dissuaded. Amen? You with me? Elisha went on to faithfully serve God because he learned all he could of God's word and how to be a servant. He didn't let testing crush his commitment. He didn't let the size of the responsibility cause him to turn away. And then fourthly, almost done. Fourthly, we learn from Elijah's life that to be effective in serving God, we cannot do it in our own power. We cannot do it in our own power. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, look what it says. And it came to pass when they were gone over, Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. You can kind of sense the caring between these two men, can't you? He says, I'm getting ready to leave. Elijah knows exactly what Elisha is fixing to get into. He says, what can I do for you before I go? He says, I pray thee, give me a double portion of thy spirit. Do you really think this morning that Elisha was asking for that so that he could do greater things than Elijah? You really think he was asking that so that he have greater note, so he'd be more greatly known than Elijah, so he could do twice the miracles of Elijah? It's not like he ever really surpassed Elijah anyway. That's not what he was doing. The size of the responsibility made him realize how much of God's power and how much of God's leadership he was going to need. I think this is an indication of what great respect he had for the enormity of what God was asking him to do. He says, man, I'm going to need twice what he's got to be able to do this and do what God's called me to do. He says, oh, give me a double portion of thy spirit. He was fully aware of the enormity of what God was asking him to do, and while he believed God knew what he was doing and giving it to him, he also knew he couldn't do it in his own power and wisdom. You know what? Listen this morning. You and I can stay busy in our own power, but to be effective takes God working through us and us recognizing that we need His power. There's a lot of busy stuff going on. And we can stay busy doing stuff for Jesus in our power. But to be effective and to see God give us increased responsibility, we got to recognize how badly we need His power. We got to be on our face before God saying, God, I feel like you've impressed upon my heart to do this thing. And I am but a child. I have no idea how to do this. I completely feel inadequate. God, I'm going to need your help. I'm going to need your empowering. I'm going to need your leadership, wisdom, direction. Because I recognize I can't do it in my power. It's amazing how much busy stuff goes on for the Lord in our own power. He says, I'm going to need your power. And then lastly, we learn from Elisha that if I'm going to be effective in serving God, then I must trust God and in His power enough to step out and try. To step out and try. This is not a small thing. You know how many big visions of serving God never even get off the ground? You know how many things God lays on people's hearts never even get started or never even tried or attempted? If we're going to serve God and be effective, we've got to trust Him enough to try and believe in Him enough to try. Look what it says in verse 13. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. They just crossed over there. He's going to go back the same route they came. And he comes back to the Jordan River, and he took the mantle that fell from him, and he smote the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. You know, over the years, I've heard a lot of people say something, that they're going to do something for the Lord, and they believe that God's laid this on their heart, or God wants me to do this, or God wants me to help this group of people or that group of people. And it's certainly increased responsibility, but I can see it. I could see how God might be in that and how God might be using them for that. But then they fail the test of commitment to the work. They fail the test of conflicting dreams, or they're overwhelmed by what it will require. And whatever it is, they never step out and try to do it. Man, I admire Elisha picking up that mantle and saying, And I don't know that he did it out of a lack of faith, or he would have said it like, but I can imagine, I've been going through my mind, when I pick a mantle up and got ready to whip that water, I'd be thinking, let's see what happens. No pressure. 50 prophets of the sons of the prophets watching over here, all of this going on. Let's see what happens. Man, he tried. You know what a lot of us would have done? I say us. You know what a lot of people in this church called today would have said? They said, I can't do it. I'm not even going to try. It's just too much work. It's too hard. It'll never happen. What wouldn't it have been horrible if he hadn't even tried? Then they failed the test, like I said, by not even trying. When Elisha said, where is the God of Elijah, and smote the water, departed, he was proclaiming that he was stepping out and trying, that he wasn't trying in his power. He was trying in the power of the God of Elijah. He didn't do that. He didn't try because of Elijah's example. He didn't try because Elijah told him he could do it. He said, where is Elijah's God? He's saying, God, I'm asking the God of Elijah to show his power. And he tried, understanding that it wasn't Elijah that was going to make this possible. It was God who would have to make it possible. And what do you know? When he tried, it worked. Might be a lot more done for God if people would commit to be effective and try. And just try. He wasn't trusting his ability or his power, not even the fact that Elijah told him he would be able to do it. He was trusting not in Elijah, but in the God of Elijah. You know, this morning, if we're going to serve God effectively, it ought to be our desire to serve him, but not just to do stuff for Jesus, but to serve him effectively. And if we're going to serve him effectively, we've got to put in the time and effort to learn God's word, to learn the truth of who God is, and to learn God's word and what it means to be a servant. We have to face and overcome testing and challenging that's going to take place, because our commitment to serve is always going to be tested and challenged. We can never allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the enormity of what God's asking us to do, because God knows what he's doing. We can't try to be effective in our own power. We've got to trust in the leadership and the empowering of God. And then we've got to step out by faith in that power and try. And try. These things are the difference between being busy for God and being effective for God. Doing something for God or never getting off the ground for what God's called us to do. You know that God gave Elisha a picture in verse 11 of the fact that serving God and being effective for him, no matter the cost, is worth it. Remember that fiery chariot took off. That'd been something, wouldn't it? I want to remind you that the last two kings that Elijah dealt with was Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and Ahaziah, his son, both of whom did everything in their power to kill him and to put an end to his ministry. Ahab bled out on the battlefield with an arrow stuck in his back, or where it was stuck at. Jezebel met a horrific end. And Ahaziah died after 2 years of suffering from horrible physical disability and from an accident. God's servant, faithful servant Elijah, went up in a chariot of fire, drawn by the horsemen of God. You know what that was meant to show? It pays to serve God. There's a difference between the world and God's men. Listen, this morning, it ought to be our desire to serve him and to live for him. It's always worth serving God effectively, no matter the cost. It's worth the time and the effort to learn. It's worth the giving up of a dream now and then. It's worth putting him first. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth all those things, because it's the greatest work there is. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?